your Bible on you. Please open it to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're in verses 9 and 10. So 1 Timothy 2. Verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. Actually, you know what I'm going to do? Because last week was verse 8, I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. Today we're going to look at verses 9 through 10. So I'm going to read that, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll jump into the text. So 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, number one, you could probably find it on your phone. And number two, if you don't do it on your phone, we've got some Bibles on the welcome table. So if you need to grab one of those, please feel free to do so. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your perfect, infallible word, with our imperfect and fallible minds, we always lack something. But you have been so gracious as to give us your Holy Spirit, who illuminates the truth of your text and enlightens our minds to the truth that you want us to see. So this morning, as we unfold your word, I pray that you would expose the truth of this text, and then that you would take that truth and you would apply it to the hearts and minds and lives of the people here this morning. Simply use me as an instrument for your glory and your purposes, and open our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our perspectives to what you want us to know this morning. And give us not just knowledge, don't just fill our mind with truth, but let that truth transform the way we live and how we think about you. And may the gospel of Jesus Christ be exalted, and may you be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week in verse 8, we talked about men. This week we talk about women. So last week, let me just like two-sentence summary. Men should pray. And the point was not just that all men should pray, but it's in the context of corporate worship, what you're doing right now. That's the context that Paul is speaking of. He's not talking about this week on Tuesday or Saturday. He's talking about when you gather as a group of God's people, how the men should act and how the women should act, what the men should do and what the women should do. So it's specifically, and if you translate that to our culture today, that's Sunday morning church service. Or if you get, you know, if the church has a Saturday service, or basically the time when we gather corporately as a body. Okay, in the first century, those corporate gatherings were oftentimes in homes. Other times they were in other places. You know, Paul tells the Corinthian church that they were having the Lord's Supper, and he would say to them, and they're actually doing the Lord's Supper wrong. And he said to them, don't you have homes to gather and eat in nations that they would meet at? Today, 2016. Okay, I was born in 1982. I'm sure some of you feel really old when you hear that.
Thank you.
Yeah. I was born in 1982. And ever since then, we went to Sunday morning church service. That has been a normal thing in my life. And so that hasn't really changed. Culturally, that hasn't changed in the last 33 years. And it hasn't really changed in the last several hundred years. And so this corporate gathering, the way we have it in our culture today, is the context in which Paul is speaking. And so in verse 8, he addresses men and says, men, you should be praying. Not just that all men should be praying, but specifically his point is that in the corporate gathering, it's the men who should be leading up front and speaking and praying. So the teaching and praying is in the hands of the men. And at first, for some people, they go, okay, yeah, I understand that biblically. Or there's this a little bit of pushback, like, whoa, what are you saying about women then? Women can't do it? You know, there are some women who feel like, well, what about us? We can do that stuff. What about Beth Moore? Beth Moore speaks publicly, so she can't do it. Contextually, Paul is speaking to Timothy, a pastor. He's putting this in the context of corporate worship and structure of church leadership. So what he's giving Timothy is direction on how the church should be established, because in the next chapter, he's going to talk about the qualification for these elders, these overseers, these teachers in the church leader structure. And that's just a few verses away from where we're at right now. And in that context, he's talking about leadership in the church, and he gives that leadership to men. Okay, so what about women and their ability to speak? What about someone like Beth Moore, who's an amazing teacher, gifted and talented? And what about the thousands of other women who are gifted speakers and teachers? Can they not stand at the pulpit and preach on a Sunday morning? I would love to dive into that deeper, because that's verse 11, but we're in verses 9 and 10. But let's just say, and just to help you understand, Paul is speaking clearly and not speaking about the value or abilities of women versus men. This is not a who's better at what. This is not men are better speakers, therefore men get to speak at church. Men are better prayers, so they get to pray at church. Or men just are better people in general, so they get to be up front and lead. That's not at all the case. We talked about this last week. The qualifications for being up front is simply being a man, and then Paul gives more qualifications in chapter 3. But the reason is not because men are better or more valuable or worth more or better in God's eyes. I mean, look at the Old Testament. Deborah, Ruth, Queen Esther, women that God powerfully enabled to do unthinkable and unbelievable things for his kingdom. So it's not a matter of value. It's not a matter of worth. It's not a matter of ability. It's not a matter of gifts or talents. Women can have the gift of shepherding. Women can have the gift of teaching. They are not incapable of doing the thing that I am doing right here, right now. But they are called to a different role. That is the difference. They are called to a different role. I want to give you some historical context that helps you understand why Paul's saying that and how that historical context matches our context in today's culture and will forever match any cultural context. So I'll explain in a second. Number one in your bulletin. Before I say this, I want you to understand. There is maybe for some people this immediate guard that goes up that goes, this is sexist. That you would say that women can't do what men are doing. Listen, I am not saying that women are incapable of doing what men do. I'm saying that God has given men and women different roles in the church. Okay? And I'll use this example again from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Is Jesus Christ less capable of being God than God the Father? Of course not. Is he anything less than God the Father? Not at all. But he has a different role. Okay? He serves a different role. He's not incapable. He's not unable to fulfill his total deity like the Father is. He is completely as much like the Father, yet a different person in a different role. So women, same concept. You are not less valuable or less worth or incapable of doing what we do, but you serve a different role, and that is what Paul is talking about during these corporate worships. So number one in your bulletin, we must realize this right off the bat. Women serving, and women serving according to their roles, is essential. to church health. Women serving in the roles that God has given women to serve in is essential to church health. Here is the reason, I think the primary reason, there's maybe other reasons, but this is the primary reason that women find themselves in roles that God does not allow women to hold. So in verse 11, you have Paul establishing that women are not to hold this position of leadership and pastoral teaching and preaching and eldership in the church. There is a place for leadership of women in leadership in the church. It is not in the eldership that that takes place. So one of the reasons that happens is because, and this is often the excuse, and maybe not excuse, maybe a good reason actually, that you find females standing at pulpits and preaching and women being pastors and preachers at churches. If you ask them, and I've asked several of them, I've sat down with many female pastors and had conversations with them, and often the primary reason is there was no man who would do it. I'm like, I'll do it. I'll come, I'll preach there and I'll come there right afterwards. I'll do two services. I'll do it for you. I have a friend who'll do it for you. You can't tell me there's not men who are willing to preach and teach. We can find them. Okay, and then the problem with that is actually it's kind of a faulty logic for a woman to take a man's place or a man's role in church leadership because there's no man filling that role. Here's the logical problem with that. Once a woman or anyone other than a man fills that role, the man has no role to fill. It will never get filled. You have completed it for him, and therefore there will never be a man in that place. And what we need to realize in the church is that when there is an emptiness in the role of men, that women still need to fall into their role and do their role. Same with the men. Men should not be fulfilling the roles that women are to fulfill in the church. Men stick with their roles and women stick with their roles. And sometimes those are intersecting roles, and we have some similar, definitely have some similar ministries and things. But the point is that God has an order for the church. He expresses that in 1 Corinthians 14. And when that order is out of order, Paul literally says in 1 Corinthians 14, people walk into the church and they think you're weird. They do. He says you're doing it wrong, and it scares people away when you're out of order. And so it is important that the church structure is in order. Okay, so it is important for us to realize that women are capable, able, and willing and ready and gifted and talented in serving in their specific roles, and is essential to church health that we do that. So in the Roman culture church, in the Roman culture in the first century, female leadership and power was closely associated with every heathen religion. So to Paul and to Timothy, so Paul's writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor in Ephesus. So this letter is going to Ephesus. Okay. And in that culture in Ephesus, and not just in Ephesus, in Corinth and Rome and in all the surrounding areas in Asia Minor, which is now modern day Turkey, you've got a ton of heathen religions, right? Just rampant everywhere. Paul went to the men at Areopagus and said, you have a god for everything. They had a statue for every god they could think of. And then in the middle of the town, they had a statue to the unknown god, just in case we forgot one. This is to him. And Paul shows them and goes, I'm here about the unknown god. And he shares the gospel. Super awesome story. Would love to share it. Not today. So the point is that in that culture, there was just this worship of everything. They just didn't want to miss anything. They didn't want to like, oops, we forgot the sun, let's worship it. Oops, the grass, let's worship it. Oops, the god of love. Oops, the god of food. Oops, the god of clothes. Let's just worship everything. And one that was very rampant was sexuality. It was huge in the Roman culture. In Corinth, Aphrodite was worshipped, and this led to rampant prostitution. In fact, to the point where prostitution became its own religion. And so, in Ephesus, where Timothy is and this letter is going, women occupied a very prominent position in worship at the Temple of Diana. So, In this culture, females were directly associated, females in religious leadership. So females in religious leadership were directly associated with heathen sexuality and prostitution. So it makes sense why Paul establishes draws a line between men and women and their role in church and the leadership and standing up and speaking and preaching and teaching and praying publicly. Now, you might rebuttal by saying, well, that was the first century. We no longer have that problem. We no longer have women being associated with sexuality. Is that true? I won't get into sexuality, but I think it's pretty clear in our culture, and I could share tons of statistics with you that would floor you about sexuality in our culture, in our whole entire world, in the United States, but primarily in the whole world. And females are abused, used, and objectified as sexual objects throughout our world. It has been since the first century. It was before the first century. It was 500 years ago. It is today, and it will be tomorrow, and it will be 1,000 years if Christ doesn't return. This will never change. Men will forever be men. Women will forever be women. The historical context of what Paul is dealing with and the idea that females in religious leadership being objectified sexually and leading to sin, and Paul's desire then that women should therefore in the church not be identified with that, is important. Because that translates to every culture since and will always be a reality. It is a reality in our culture today. It's all over the internet, social media, the television, everything, the magazines. So this concept, this principle of females being having a specific role and that role not being one of leadership in church and one of teaching and preaching is applicable to all generations. Now, verse 9. Paul says, likewise. So, when he says, likewise, you also. Likewise, also that women, he is not suggesting that women should also likewise do what the men are doing. Rather, he is comparing the standard in which men and women are to appear in worship. So, verse 8, he gives men a standard in which they are to appear. And then verse 9 to 10, he gives women, hey, women also, or likewise, you also have a standard in which you're to meet in appearance in the church. Men have a standard, leadership and prayer. Women have a standard, their apparel. So, number 2 in your bulletin, men are to appear godly in leading of prayer in corporate worship. And that is supported by their righteousness outside of corporate worship. That's what we learned last week. Number 3 in your bulletin, women are to appear godly, in their apparel in corporate worship, the way they dress, supported by their godliness outside of corporate worship, which is displayed, according to this text, in their good works. So, verse 9, Paul says, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. So let's be just clear. Paul is establishing a principle here. The principle is that women are to dress modestly. Now, he's talking in the context of corporate worship, okay? I'd be willing to say that this applies outside of the context of corporate worship. So its application goes beyond the corporate gathering, but in context, Paul is speaking directly about what happens here. So he's establishing a principle that women are to dress modestly for the reason of enhancing vertical attention toward God, not horizontal attention on women during corporate worship. So when Paul says that women should not have braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire, realize that this is a principle he's establishing from first century culture. I believe it's okay if you braid your hair and come to church. I believe it's okay if you wore gold earrings or a gold necklace. I believe it's okay if you had a pearl necklace and you wore it to church. And I believe it's okay if you bought an expensive dress and wore it to church. So I do not believe that this is a list of do nots, because then we'd be going, whoa, 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 what if it's white gold, Paul? Doesn't say anything about white gold. I'm wearing white gold this week. And then, you know, you miss the principle because you're caught up in the details. And so he's not giving you a specific itemized list of do's and don'ts. He's drawing out a principle, because in the first century culture, what women would do for attention is they would take gold and pearls and they'd twine it into their braided hair, and they'd do their hair up all just really flashy, which is okay, really, still in some degree okay, but they were using the gold and the pearls in their hair to braid it up, to draw attention to themselves, and then that was the cultural thing, and then they'd come to church with that. So what they were doing, what was known culturally to be attention-seeking. So they were literally showing up at a time when people were supposed to be vertically focused on God, and the women were coming, adorning themselves in attention, drawing the attention of men away from God and on the women. This is what was happening. This is why Paul wrote this. Don't do that, women. So the principle is, do not dress or make yourself appear in a way that draws attention away from God. Now, this is tricky, because it would be so much easier if there were like a straight up just list of things you can wear and can't wear, right? Because at what point do I have to stop looking attractive is like the first question, right? Okay? Do I get to do my hair at all? Do I have to show up to church? Because Pastor Mark says that I can't be attractive in church. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? And so it's like, you know, the question is, where do we draw the line? What can women wear? What can they look like? At what point are they being too attractive? At what point are they drawing attention away? It's just, it's tricky. It's hard. And I think for every woman, there has to be this, you know, first of all, if you're married, I'll give you this practical advice. If you're married, look at your husband and say, am I drawing attention away from God? His answer should always be yes. Okay? Right, guys? Okay? Yes. All right? But you look fine for church. So, you know, just check with your husband. My wife and I have gone through that for years. We're like, you know, and I do the same thing. Am I okay? She's like, yep. Because sometimes I'm colorblind, so that's half the problem. But so she, you know, and she'll say, am I okay? And I'm like, I'm totally okay. So we kind of check with each other just to hold each other accountable. That is one of the ways in which Paul says here, have self-control. Have control over the actions that you take. Have control over your desire. So speaking of women, have control over your desire for attention. And exercise that self-control in the way that you appear in corporate worship. And again, this applies outside of corporate worship, but specifically, contextually, Paul's talking about Sunday morning, because this is the time when God's people gather to go vertical, to focus on, and for him to be our greatest enjoyment, for him to be our satisfaction. And what happens is when women show up in revealing apparel or attention-grabbing clothes or hair or whatever, It's distracts from the infinite satisfaction that God provides. And it gets men, not just men, women too, it gets people's attention off of the unlimited satisfaction God offers and kind of draws their eyes down and goes, well, that looks like that's kind of satisfying too. And it's a distraction to the upward worship that we're called to do corporately. So, John MacArthur says, Paul's point was to forbid the preoccupation of certain women with flaunting their wealth and attention and distracting people from worshiping the Lord. So The gold in the hair and the pearls were signs of wealth, and not just for sexual attention or just attention from men, but women were flaunting to other women their wealth and their prominence with their gold and their pearls and their hair and the way that they dressed. And not only were men being distracted by the women, but women were becoming envious, and it was creating division in the church. So I think what is clear here is that what Paul's really getting at is the heart of the woman who shows up on Sunday morning. Where is your heart at? And that's really the question. Am I going to dress in a way that is intentionally drawing attention to myself, to my new dress that costs $1,000 so that other women know how rich I am? Is it so that people can see my figure and I, you know, get attention from men? Is it so that just people recognize me because I'm lonely and I want to be seen? And I mean, there's lots of reasons. And ultimately, if your reason for the way that you dress on Sunday morning isn't how can I glorify God this morning, then we need to check ourselves. Okay? I have to ask myself the same question every Sunday. Okay? Is the way that I'm dressing this morning distracting from worshiping God? I have to ask myself that every Sunday, which is why I go to my wife and go, what do you think? Okay? I have to find out if it's okay. And men and women alike should be thinking that way. Because ultimately, isn't that our purpose on Sunday morning? To join together corporately and glorify God, and what we need to do is enhance the joy of others by not being a distraction to them. So when it comes to women and their level of attractiveness, I mean, where do we draw the line? That's hard to determine. Every woman is going to have her own standard, but I think that there are practical ways in which we can check ourselves and say, you know, ask yourself the question and ask your husband. If you're married, ask your husband the question, is what I'm wearing okay? Is this a distraction to worship? You know, and his answer should be, only to me, baby, right? So here's what J. Vernon McGee says. He's a Bible teacher and preacher, and he agrees that women should dress modestly. So this is a quote. Quote, I want to make it very clear that I feel that a woman should dress as nicely as she possibly can. There is nothing wrong with a woman dressing in a way that is appealing to her husband, or if she's single, to a man. I have made this statement before, and one lady wrote me in reaction to it, and she said, usually I agree with you on everything you say, but on Friday morning in your last study in Proverbs, I guess you hit a raw nerve. You were admonishing young men in choosing a wife, and you said, first of all, make sure she's a Christian. I agree with that. Then you said, and if possible, choose a pretty one. Really, Dr. McGee, do you think that's quite fair? After all, there are far more plain, ordinary-looking girls and women than pretty ones. And pray tell, Where would they be if men chose only pretty ones? End quote. What this woman fails to understand is the simple psychological truth that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Right? So, a woman that one man finds extremely attractive, another man may find physically unattractive. And so, for these ordinary, plain-looking women that this lady seems to think exist, to her husband, she is not plain or ordinary, but pretty and beautiful and gorgeous, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't have married you. So beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So to every man, his wife should be the most beautiful person that exists. My wife likes to look at new hairstyles on Pinterest, and she'll swipe through and she'll be like, what do you think? And I'm like, eh, what do you think? Eh, what do you think? And sometimes she'll be like, do you think she's pretty? I'm like, I gotta go. No, I did, you know, I've learned this the hard way. There is only one answer to that. There is nobody more beautiful than you, wife. Okay? Guys, always the answer. So that is how you answer that. But the reality is that should not just be a joke. That should be true. And there should be nobody that you see and think, wow. I mean, it's okay to recognize beauty, right? That's okay. I mean, Jesus created beautiful women and then recognized their beauty. without any sinful inclination involved. So we are capable of it. It is difficult, but we are capable of recognizing beauty. And for men, your wives should be the most beautiful. And for women, they need to realize this, these two things. Number one, you are beautiful to your husband. Therefore, dress in a way that appeals to your husband, even on Sunday mornings. You hear me? It is more than appropriate. It is commendable that you would dress in a way that is attractive and appealing to your husband, even in worship service on Sunday morning. But, number two, also recognize that you may be beautiful to other men as well. Therefore, though appealing to your husband, you also must consider modesty in the way that you appeal to your husband to avoid drawing attention to yourself from other people. And not just for the reason of, you know, let's help men not be sexually tempted. So that's part of the equation, but that's not really the primary part of Paul's perspective here. What Paul is saying is the real intention is that we're trying to focus upward. So it's not just to help other men avoid sin, but number four in your bulletin, so that, primarily so that, they do not distract from the purpose of corporate worship. And the purpose of corporate worship is to draw our attention upward towards God so that we would find satisfaction in Him, that He would be our joy, He would be our enjoyment, He would be our pleasure, He would be our purpose, our everything, and our satisfaction, and that it, the satisfaction and the enjoyment would not be in other people. And we get to verse 10. And Paul says, he says in verse 9, women should adorn themselves, verse 10, with what is proper for women who profess godliness. With what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So what he's saying is, if you profess godliness, the result should be good works. From true godliness, inner godliness, godliness is really there that has transformed your life, and you walk and live in the ways of God's word and truth, and you glorify Him with your life, you will have good works that reflect that reality in your heart. So Paul does not just tell women not to dress inappropriately. He also gives them guidelines on how they are to adorn themselves. And so to profess that you are a Christian is to profess godliness. So whether you as a believer think of yourself as godly or not, so you say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm not very godly, that you doesn't work. You don't have a choice. If you say you're a Christian, you have claimed godliness. Period. Now, it is the work of Christ in you that begins to manifest that godliness. And according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we work alongside with God in effort to glorify Him with our life. So we work as Christ works through us and in us, and we are only capable of that work because Christ is living through us and working through us to do good works, which are not to satisfy God, but are a manifestation or reflection of a godliness that is in our heart from being transformed by the gospel. So whether you as a believer think of yourself as godly or not, you are called to holiness, righteousness, and godliness. Therefore, you, men and women, are to be holy as God commands in 1 Peter and in Leviticus that we should be holy. This means that our outward actions and our outward appearance should match the inward godliness we profess to have. So the way in which we dress ourselves should be a confession of our inward godliness. It should be a manifestation of our hearts. Meaning, number five in your bulletin, you should dress in a way that promotes other people's joy in God through worship and prayer. And dress in a way that glorifies God and draws attention to Him, not unto yourself. So when you gather with other like-minded people in corporate worship, your intentions and your actions and your apparel should manifest this belief that you are a godly person. So it's not just your good works that manifest the godliness in you. It is your apparel and your behavior, and the way you dress is a behavior. Because to dress is a verb. It's an action. It's a behavior. It's something you do. And so you dress, and which is why Paul says to exercise self-control and modesty in that action. So that action of dressing is going to be the action that reveals the heart. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," which means that in your heart and in your mind is a truth that you believe that will manifest itself in the way that you speak, in the way that you think, in the way that you act, and certainly in many other ways. And one of those ways is the way in which you dress. So to dress is an action, and that action requires a modification, and that modification is self-control and modesty. So that the action of dressing reveals a godliness that is deep within, and the result is good works and good behavior, and that result is corporately worship that goes upward, that satisfies God's people and glorifies Him. Do you see how God plans this? And if you were here last week, you see the role of men and then the role of women, and how there is this call to corporate worship that where we find a balance where God gets the most glory. And you get the most satisfaction out of the way that God has things ordered and the roles that He has you in. It's when we step out of line with those roles that things get distracting and things become out of order and joy becomes more unattainable and more difficult to find, and glorifying God becomes less of a reality in the church, and dissension and division start to creep in and crawl in, and sin starts to permeate the church, and sin spreads like cancer, and it starts to spread across through gossip. Well, did you hear what she did or he said or they did or this happened? And all of a sudden, it's infecting the whole church. It all comes from disorder from the beginning, which is why God has certain people in leadership, and He calls those leaders to establish order and calls men and women to their different roles within the church. So it is vital for the sake of the whole congregation that women are godly in behavior, and women are, and men as well, but also that women are godly in appearance. And the call also is that men should be godly in their appearance. It is less of a problem for men because of the difference in beauty. Let's be honest, women are more beautiful than men. That's just a man's perspective. I mean, God did stop creating after Eve, right? Okay? Like, He finished Eve and He's like, done. Okay. So for us, we need to realize, men, we need to realize that we too have a call to a certain appearance and behavior, and so do women, but the distraction is greater from females. And so it is, the call specifically goes out for modesty to women in this text. And so it is vital for the sake of the whole congregation that women and men are godly in behavior, and men and women are godly in their appearance. So to direct worship upwards toward God for His glory and His people's enjoyment. Ultimately, this is a matter of satisfaction. God is to be the primary source of our satisfaction. He is to be the primary source of enjoyment. And every other enjoyment you have in your life, your wife, your children, your husband, your job, your church, your work, your play, your family, everything flows from God being first. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then these things will be added unto you. Meaning, make him the priority. Then everything else will fall into order once it trickles down from God being at the top of the pyramid. And then everything else gets prioritized according to God's standard and God's priorities because he is at the top of the pyramid. And so seek first God's kingdom, make Christ, make God, make him our priority, our ultimate glorification, our ultimate purpose, and then everything else falls into perfect order. And so your satisfaction is part of that equation. If he is your primary top satisfaction, then everything else will be even better and even greater satisfaction. Your wife and your husband will be an even greater pleasure to you if God is your ultimate satisfaction. The problem with marriages is that we seek one of two things, our own satisfaction first or our spouse's, and they're both sin. Pleasing your husband or your wife before yourself, it may be a noble thing, but it is still sin if God is third or second. He has to be the top dog. He has to be the one who brings you and your wife and your husband ultimate satisfaction. And from him flows an order of satisfaction that brings you your ultimate enjoyment and in turn glorifies him the most. So this order in the church, women, the way they dress and the way they appear and their roles as their role in the church and the roles they can't have, the roles they can't have, and men's roles that they can have and leadership and prayer are all part of God's perfect order for him to be the ultimate satisfaction at the top of the pyramid where everything else in the church flows from being satisfied in him. And the church gets healthy and the church grows spiritually and the church is fed by joy and God is glorified and he is pleased and he feeds and he feeds and you grow and you grow and you become satisfied. It's like every Sunday is a new feast on God's word. It's like every time you gather with God's people, you get a different kind of enjoyment, a different satisfaction, but it all comes from the same source, God, who is the ultimate satisfying being. And we get the joy. I mean, is there anything better, maybe a few things, than Thanksgiving meals? I mean, you sit down at the table and there is a table, it's always a long table, I don't know why, a long table filled with food. If you're like me, your eyes get big and your mouth begins to water and your stomach begins to growl because you are like, oh yeah, I'm going to eat all day, right? And you just want to be, because really what you want, you just want to be satisfied. You want to taste how good this food is. You want to fill your belly. You want to feel good. You want to have joy, and you know that food is going to bring you that joy. Now, I don't recommend eating all day Thanksgiving, but it's a metaphor for how we should feed on God every week when we gather corporately. It's like a Thanksgiving meal of God's truth. And we gather together and we talk, we worship together, we talk together, we fellowship together, we're going to have coffee together, and then we listen to God's word together, and we're fed together, and we are all upwardly looking at God together. And we're enjoying him together. We're being fed and feasting on his truth together. And we're enjoying him together. And it builds a community and a relationship with each other that brings our heart satisfaction. Because we're made to work together. That's why loneliness leads to so many psychological problems and even suicide. Because loneliness is the opposite of how God created us. We were created to work and be together. That's why he calls us the body. That's why we worship corporately. That's why I said last week, I spent the first 20 minutes of my sermon, which was not in my notes at all, to tell you that you have to be at church. And that's hard, you know, to as a pastor to stand up here and say, you ought to come to church. It doesn't, I tell people this all the time, I don't get paid more if you come, okay? So I've got nothing in it to get you to church. I don't got some sneaky reason to have you here. My desire is your joy. And when you come, you give me more joy. Paul said that about almost every church he wrote to. He's like, you fill my joy. You are my glory. He says it to the Thessalonians. You are our glory. So, you are a joy to me. So when you gather with me and you worship with me and you come to church and we gather together, I get more joy with more people and more worship because God gets more glory and it satisfies me more and it satisfies you more. And that is the reason we are a corporate body. And that's why the corporate body across the whole world gathers locally in small churches. So, this idea of how women dress and the way they are to appear and their role in corporate worship is not about sexism. This is number 6 in your bulletin. This is not about sexism. It is a matter of God choosing the greatest avenue to his greatest glory. God recognizes the way in which he will receive the highest degree of glorification is in your highest degree of satisfaction. And in your highest degree of satisfaction comes corporately in your joy together as you worship God together. And so he looks at that and he says, now, if we got this perfect system of everybody gathering, and the more we have gathered, the more joy we have, the more joy we have, the more glory we have, if we take a little rock and we throw it in the spokes, or we take a stick and put it in the spokes, it stops. There's a distraction in the way. I've got this perfect plan, this perfect system of joy and God's people gathered together, worshiping corporately, looking up at me. They're glorifying me. God receives the glory, and it feeds back joy, and we receive joy. And there's this glorious cycle that continues over and over again. And what happens is there's a distraction that steps in and wrecks the cycle. And that distraction could be many things, but in this text, it's the way a woman could dress. That simple. It's that simple. It is so vital. This time is so important. So it should be so God-centered, so Spirit-saturated, so Christ-centered, so biblically based that we have nothing that could get in the way. That we are attentive before we come with self-control in the way we dress while we're in our bedroom on Sunday morning. So church doesn't start when you walk in the doors. It starts when you wake up and you go, what am I going to wear today? That's the question. Because that may determine the amount of joy and glory that takes place on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult subject, hard to swallow for some people, hard for me to swallow, hard for me, Lord, to stand here and tell women what they ought to do and what they shouldn't do. But I pray that all I have done is convey the truth of your word and that you will work in that and through that and that you will satisfy your church. And then we will glorify you in the way we dress. We will glorify you in the way that we worship. We will glorify you in the way that we act, our behavior, our good works. And I pray that we would have a godliness in us that seeks and is to glorify you and that manifests itself in good works and a godliness that manifests itself in appropriate apparel that does not distract from corporately bringing you glory as you satisfy our souls. Be honored, be glorified. Let your gospel and your son Jesus Christ receive all the glory this morning. We pray this in his precious, beautiful name. Amen. Receive all the glory this morning. We pray this in his precious, beautiful name. Amen.